right, well, our lesson this morning is from 2 Kings 17. I invite you to turn there. Let me read this summary at the top of your page. It says, Israel was a nation that had received many beautiful promises from God, but God had also promised that if they forgot him and went after false gods and became like the other nations, there would be consequences. In accordance with his character and glory, God always keeps his promises, both those of blessing and those of judgment. In this session, we will see the consequences of Israel's idolatry. Though God had been good to them and warned them about their evil ways, they still persisted in their sin. Israel had seen God's glory through his blessings, and now they would see his glory in his judgment. So God promises both blessings and judgments, consequences, curses, and both of those things will come about. God is long-suffering, but eventually his judgment will fall. Let me read the Christ connection as well. The people of Israel sinned against God and worshipped idols. God warned them to turn from their evil ways and obey him, but they refused and were disciplined by him. Israel's rebellion reminds us of our idolatry and need of Jesus, who perfectly obeyed God and took our punishment upon himself. That's a great connection with the gospel message, because we deserve the same kind of judgment Israel deserved. They were worshiping idols, and we have sinned in various ways. We've worshiped other things other than God, and so we deserve to be cast out of his presence. We deserve to be exiled, to be disciplined and punished in this way. But Jesus, this is the gospel, that Jesus took that punishment upon himself in our place. He took the punishment for us so that we don't have to be cast out of God's presence, but can be received into his presence. Well, getting ourselves into the context of where we're at in the Old Testament here, we've seen the united kingdom and then the kingdom divided. You know, so it was first under King Saul and then King David and King Solomon. The kingdom was united as one, but then after Solomon, it split in two. And so if you turn on the other side of your page here, there's this chart which I've shown you before a few weeks ago. But I wanted us to look at it again, and maybe we'll look at it again in a few more weeks as we look at when Judah will fall. But where we're at right now, you see that gray line there under Israel. Israel was the northern kingdom, and we're at the bottom of that column where it says Israel into Assyrian captivity in 722 BC. That's the lesson we're looking at this morning in 2 Kings 17. And just notice something here. You know, if you count the number of kings in the southern kingdom and the northern kingdom, it's roughly the same number of kings. And yet for Israel, this is about 135 years shorter, or 136 years shorter. Good morning, guys. Than Judah. And so what might we observe about that? We have the same number of kings, but less time for Israel. Any observations you make from that? Just from that historical point of the timeline of the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom? Yeah. Right. Yeah, I think that's an interesting thing to observe here, that there's more of a turnover with the kings in the northern kingdom of Israel. And, you know, this wasn't just because kings were, like, dying at a young age or something. I mean, there was horrible things happening, corruption, conspiracies, assassinations happening, you know. So there's a turnover, a rapid turnover of power in the northern kingdom of Israel. You also, this chart is helpful because, you know, if you look on each column, it lists it categorizes the kings as, did they start good or bad? Did they end good or bad? And And you see in Israel, it's almost all evil. You know, it's just evil, 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 evil all the way down. There's one king who it looks like started out good, Jehu, but ended bad, badly. In Judah, though, there are a little bit, you know, a handful of kings who were seeking the Lord and who were upright. So yeah, Judah was more stable, lasted longer. Yeah, Jamin. Great.
As far as the Northern Kingdom of Israel, where they're all evils, when they decided to split from Judah, it cannot be underestimated how big the decision was that they didn't follow the Davidic king. Mm. It's just like us not following the Davidic king under the new covenant, Jesus.
Yeah. Yeah, yeah, that's a really good point. Right. Yeah, so actually that's a great segue into where I wanted to start, which is actually earlier than where our lesson is going to focus on. But if you actually turn to 1 Kings, at the end of 1 Kings 12, because I want to tie this in with Jeroboam, and this is where this all started. You see Jeroboam the first, he was the first king of Israel. This is where it split. Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, became the king of the southern kingdom, Judah, but it was Jeroboam who took the 10 tribes to the north and was king over them. And we looked at some of this a few weeks back, but we didn't look specifically at the beginning of Jeroboam's reign. And right at the start, it starts with this false worship. Okay, so I just want to read quickly at the end of 1 Kings 12. If you look at 1 Kings 12, verse 25, it says, "Then Jeroboam built Shechem in the hill country of Ephraim and lived there, and he went out from there and built Penuel. And Jeroboam said in his heart, 'Now the kingdom will turn back to the house of David. If this people go up to offer sacrifices in the temple of the Lord at Jerusalem, then the heart of this people will turn again to their Lord, to Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they will kill me and return to Rehoboam, king of Judah.'" So that's his concern. I need to maintain control of this northern kingdom, and I don't want these people going to Jerusalem to worship there. So I need to set up an alternative place and form of worship. Verse 28, "So the king took counsel and made two calves of gold. And he said to the people, 'You have gone up to Jerusalem long enough. Behold your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt.'" What does that sound like? That sounds like Exodus, doesn't it? Remember when Aaron, they crafted the golden calf and said, "Behold your God who brought you out of Egypt." Well, here's a very similar thing that Jeroboam is doing. Verse 29, "And he set one in Bethel, and the other he put in Dan. Then this thing became a sin, for the people went as far as Dan to be before one. He also made temples on high places and appointed priests from among all the people who were not of the Levites. And Jeroboam appointed a feast on the 15th day of the 8th month, like the feast that was in Judah, and he offered sacrifices on the altar. So he did in Bethel, sacrificing to the calves that he made. And he placed in Bethel the priests of the high places that he had made. He went up to the altar that he had made in Bethel on the 15th day in the 8th month, in the month that he had devised from his own heart. And he instituted a feast for the people of Israel and went up to the altar to make sacrifices." So what do we glean from that about the trajectory of the northern kingdom of Israel under Jeroboam's leadership?
Yeah.
Yeah. It's a little, that's an interesting question, because what are they actually worshiping here? As it goes on, it does become clear that there's syncretism happening, and there are the Asherah and the Baal and different things like that, reminiscent of Solomon, kind of just beginning to make some accommodations, and then by the end of his reign, it's full-fledged, apostasy. Kathy? Right. Yeah, so even if he's kind of framing this like you're worshiping the Lord, there shouldn't be these calves that's involved in that. Right. Yeah, so I mean, he's taking everything that they're supposed to be doing. They're supposed to worship in that one place in Jerusalem. He's kind of, making this in different places, and these calves are involved. He's setting up when the feast is going to happen. He's just thinking this all up on his own, creating this whole system of worship from his own head, And his whole point is, I need to keep these people from wanting to go back to Jerusalem, because then they're going to end up uniting back with Rehoboam, and they'll kill me. So, I need to save my neck, so I'm going to do all this stuff. Liz? Yeah, that is an interesting question here, because we see Jeroboam's sin in leading the people in this way, but all the people are just going along with it. What was going through their heads in all of this? And then as you go, it looks like he's just looking out for himself. He wants to maintain his kingdom. He doesn't want them to go back to worship in Jerusalem. I forget. Right. Yeah. As we go through the kings, and we're not going to go through all these chapters, but just let me read you a couple verses, because there's ongoing references back to Jeroboam and how he, initiated all of this. So as you go through the other kings of the northern kingdom of Israel, you read things like this, like in 1 Kings 16 about Zimri. It says, because of his sins that he committed, doing evil in the sight of the Lord, walking in the way of Jeroboam, and for his sin which he committed, making Israel to sin. So these are some of the summary statements about later kings, that they walked in the way of Jeroboam. Or Omri, it says in 1 Kings 16:26, for he walked in all the way of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and in the sins that he made Israel to sin, provoking the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger by their idols. And then I'll read one more, 1 Kings 22:52, Ahaziah, he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and walked in the way of his father, and in the way of his mother, and in the way of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. And we have to notice it's Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, because then later there's another Jeroboam. If you look down the list, there's Jeroboam the second, who comes later. But anyway, the point to be made is, like what Jamin said, I mean, this is rebellion against God's appointed king who's in the line of David. So this is kind of a rebel kingdom from start to finish. and the idolatry is part of what Jeroboam initiated there right at the start, and then that, you know, that was just like a plague and a curse on that kingdom all the way to the end. So now let's go to 2 Kings, and first I'll read you a verse from 2 Kings 15, verse 30, because you see Hoshea is the last king in Israel, and it's interesting to see how he became king. 2 Kings 15, verse 30, it says, "Then Hoshea the son of Elah made a conspiracy against Pekah the son of Remaliah, and struck him down and put him to death and reigned in his place in the 20th year of Jotham the son of Uzziah." So this, you know, that's gives you a glimpse into some of the turnover in kings, you know. So here's Hoshea. How does he become king? By assassinating the previous king. Let's start reading at the beginning of 2 Kings 17, because we'll see what happens at the beginning of Hoshea's reign, and then leading into the fall of Israel to Assyria. Let's start reading chapter 17. We'll read verses 1 through 12. Let's just read the whole passage. We'll read verse 1 through 20. So, Selva, will you start for us this morning, and then you read two or three verses, and we'll just go down the table there, whoever would like to read.
Yeah.
just seeing this downward spiral here for Israel. And at the beginning of chapter 17, Hosea, you know, he's like a vassal king under Shalmaneser, king of Assyria. And then Hosea, he tried something sneaky. He thought he'd reach out to Egypt and try to get some support to defend against Assyria. And it sounds like Hosea wasn't paying his taxes. He wasn't paying tribute to Assyria. And so that's what incited the Assyrian king to come in and then besiege Samaria, the capital of Israel, for 3 years. So I don't know why it took so long or what was going on there, but for 3 years they were besieging it and then finally captured Samaria in verse 6 in the ninth year of Hosea. So there's all that going on and kind of the politics and the power struggles on a national level. But what's the real reason for why Israel is captured by Assyria? Yeah, idolatry. So we get some of that background at the beginning of chapter 17, but see verse 7. And this occurred, why? Because the people of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God. So yeah, this is clearly God's discipline on his people. And, yet another example of just how God is sovereign over everything. I mean, these are nations warring against nations and, you know, kings assassinating and conspiring and all these different things. But God is orchestrating all of this as part of his plan for his people. And because of what his people have done over these many years, it's now, you know, his patience is done. And so judgment is going to fall and they're going to be thrust out of his land, out of his presence. So thinking some in terms of application now, what is the appeal of idolatry? We've observed it some, what it looked like for Israel, for Jeroboam, for the people of Israel. What does that look like here and now, and what's the appeal, what's the lure of idolatry? How have you seen people, how have you seen yourself disobey God's good commands in a fruitless attempt to find their greatest joy? Yeah, that's a good point. And that's what we see Israel doing, this syncretism. Do you guys know that word syncretism? That's when you kind of mix together, well, we're kind of worshiping Yahweh, but we're kind of worshiping these Baals as well. Well, let's kind of mix it together. So like what we were talking about before with these calves that are set up, but it's kind of put forward as this is your God, you're worshiping your God.
And if you do it wrong,
Rachel? Oh, okay. Mark, you said what Kathy was going to say. So. Rachel? That's an excellent point. And what I was thinking along the lines of syncretism is just how that can creep into our thinking too. We can think, well, yeah, I believe in the Bible, I worship the true God, but then through the week acting as though we're worshiping money or worshiping, you know, our success in whatever our vocation is, or worshiping the approval of others, like you were mentioning. So there's lots of other idols out lurking out there and lurking in our hearts, and there's that temptation to still affirm the one true God, but then in our actions and our mentality, our attitudes, kind of be bowing down to other things as well. God says you can't worship both God and money, you know, so it is who's on the supreme throne in your heart. Let's talk about the warnings in point number two. You know, it's clear that God, you know, God didn't just let them run down this path. I mean, there were warnings, there were prophets, you know, all along. And so they didn't have an excuse, but there's that resistance to warnings. Why do we tend to resist warnings? What could make us more receptive to warnings? The people of Israel, the Lord was warning them, don't keep going down this path. But they just, you know, marched right along. They didn't change their ways. That's stubbornness, right? I mean, it's one thing to start down a wrong path, and then if you keep getting warnings and you just keep going down that path, I mean, that's stiff-necked, that's stubbornness. Kathy? Yeah, I was thinking of the pride associated with resisting warnings, and on the flip side, the humility needed to be able to receive warnings and to know that it's in love that God is giving us these warnings. It's in love that one another. another as believers. I mean, God uses us in one another's lives to offer these warnings and loving rebukes, you know, and so we need to, if we're going to, I mean, this passage here is a warning to us. Don't be like Israel, you know, and so we just need to pray that we would have humble hearts to receive these warnings, to apply these things to our lives, to receive, you know, loving words of correction from our brothers and sisters in Christ. And then thinking of discipline in the third point, that idolatry leads people to experience God's discipline. And this is, you know, this is where we really need to heed these warnings, because God does discipline his people, and for those who maybe Christianity is just kind of a charade, you know, it could turn out that they're not God's people, and so that will be an eternal casting out of his presence. And that's what we have a picture of here, that they're being cast out of the good land that God brought them into. Now they're being exiled. You're out of my presence. And I mean, that's what hell is to be cast out of God's presence forever. So for those who don't truly repent and believe, they'll be cast out of God's presence forever. For those who are God's people, what does discipline look like there? I mean, we if we're truly trusting in Christ, we know we're not going to be sent to hell. But I mean, what are some ways God may discipline us or correct us? That's the hope of the gospel. I mean, there's the strong rebukes, and there can be discipline that hurts and wounds us, but it's, you know, it's for our good. Right. Yeah. Yeah.
Liz?
Yeah, that's a really good point. Yeah, that occurred to me too. I mean, sometimes God could discipline us by not giving us what we want. Other times he could discipline us by giving us what we want. And that can actually be the scarier place to be. You know, if you find yourself, oh, I'm pretty happy, I'm pretty content just doing my own thing here. I mean, that's what happened with Israel. We're going to worship these other gods. We're going to worship the gods of the other nations. And finally it was like God said, okay, go ahead. I'm going to let you go do that. In those other nations, you can go worship those other gods, and that's, you know, that was the worst thing that could happen for them. But like Ryan was saying, there's hope. There's still that invitation to repent and return. See?
If we are not being disciplined, then we are illegitimate children.
Right.
So we are thanking for the discipline.
Yeah. Okay, we're out of time. Let me read this last thing at the bottom of your page from the Gospel Transformation Bible. It says, the good news about Israel's judgment is that the Lord's judgment of his covenant people at this time is not the final word. After judgment, God also promised restoration, but restoration by means of a changed heart, and therefore the gift of faith in order to believe. This work was accomplished by yet another act of judgment, the crucifixion of the Son of God. Thus, by faith, with circumcised hearts, we look upon Christ's judgment as the source of our own hope. For God's people, Christ's judgment on the cross 2,000 years ago is our day of judgment, and it is already behind us. Well, praise the Lord for that. All right, thanks for your comments this morning, and we'll go upstairs for our worship service now.